Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for our kids. What a blessing they are. Be with them. Speak to them through your word. Allow them to retain your word. It's a blessing to hear kids recite scripture. It makes my heart leap. And I pray, Lord, today that you would be with them. Pray for our message today that your word would speak to us. Even in this final chapter of 1 Corinthians, where there's some administrative stuff, Lord, your word is alive. It's powerful, and it's going to speak to us. And we trust you, Lord. We pray now by your Holy Spirit that you would do the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time, we talked about some big ideas. The rapture is a big deal. It's not really, really simple. And if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And today we're hopefully going to get through the 16th chapter, the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians this whole year. And so with our 1 year anniversary coming up, it's almost like we're almost down to the last Sunday. We've finished it in 1 year. With the Lord leading some other special messages throughout the way. And I didn't plan it that way, but the Lord has just said, hey, teach 1 Corinthians. I'm dealing with a lot of things, and it's going to set a foundation for how our church operates, for the maturity of the believers in our church. And, you know, as our church grows and as people come, we can say, hey, go back and listen to 1 Corinthians. We dealt with a lot of that before. And so I really feel compelled to continue to teach the word of God, obviously, but especially 1 Corinthians, just to set a foundation. And so pray for me that the Lord would show us where to go next. There's a couple of ideas that I have, but the Lord is still speaking to me in those areas. So let's review chapter 15. Last time, we talked about the rapture. I would tell you on your own time, either listen to the last week's message or take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Revelation chapter 11, there's many others, but those specific verses along with 1 Corinthians 15 really give a complete picture, and there's a few others that Jesus even taught about the rapture. So we talked about last time, verse 51 in chapter 15, he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." There's disagreement in the church about when, where, if, all of that about the rapture. But I will tell you this, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 clearly teaches that there's going to be an event, that not everyone's going to die, that everyone will be changed though, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so whatever you want to call that, the word is harpazo in the Bible, and it means to be caught up. Means to be lifted out. We have a couple examples of that with Elijah, with Enoch, that those men didn't die. Those men were caught up. They were snatched out of the world, and God took them up. And so we have examples of this. The interesting thing is that we can all agree with is that not everyone will die. He clearly says that here. And people have argued that there's no such thing as the rapture in the Bible, and they want to just, you know, split hairs over the words. The word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible. And I'd say, there is an event. So whatever you want to call it, let's not get caught up in semantics. And then we went further on in verses 54 and 55, and this wonderful section of scripture, in that day when we get raptured or we get resurrected, everyone's going to get changed. Everyone's going to get a new body. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? What a wonderful statement. And we said last time, just one of the most wonderful things in the Bible, that we can look forward to something beyond death. Death, the sting of death is sin. And our Lord Jesus has conquered sin, has conquered it for us. And so we can actually not fear death. We can say, where's your sting? And we can look forward to being with Jesus. There was a quote from Mark Twain that we recited last time, which I thought was very pertinent. I'll put it up here again. It says, "The fear of death follows from the fear of life. A man who lives fully is prepared to die at any time. I really believe that's true. I believed it last week. I believe it this week. That is how we should live, is being ready to either die or be raptured at any moment. If the Lord Jesus comes today, I'm ready. If I die today, I'm ready. And I want to live in a state of constant preparedness for facing the Lord. I don't want to be like, I should have, no. I just want to be prepared. I want to live in such a way with urgency. And finally, in verse 58, we talked about kind of his last push there in chapter 15. It's like, in light of all this, here's what you should do. You should be steadfast. You should be immovable, abounding in God's work, knowing that living for Christ is not in vain. And so we taught last time, look, are we standing steadfast? Are we immovable? Are we standing on the word of God? Are we abounding in God's work? Is the stuff of God flowing out of our lives in such a way where people can look and say, look at that guy's life. God's work is coming out of their life. I know that person is a Christian because they're living it out, that they're flourishing with the things of God. And sometimes we feel like living for Christ is difficult and it's in vain, right? We see sometimes the world having fun, living it up, prospering, and we go, man, what is all this? What is all this for? It feels like it's in vain sometimes. And he encourages them and says, know that living for Christ is not in vain. It's meaningful. Serving Christ is meaningful, that it has eternal ramifications, eternal things. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can get a hold of that stuff, stuff that's imperishable, whereas the world is laying out some other things that are all going to disappear. And finally, we concluded with Titus chapter 2, 11 verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And we said, hey, live like Jesus is coming today. He's our blessed hope, and we should be living like he's our blessed hope. And that should be what propels us. So now we come to chapter 16, and this great pinnacle of 1 Corinthians. There's been some incredible moments in 1 Corinthians. You have just dealing with all these cool things and all these difficult things and all these ugly things. And he's even dealing with, you know, chapter 13 is considered one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. Chapters 12 and 14 talking about spiritual gifts. Chapter 15 talking about the resurrection and the rapture. And now he's going to talk about some administrative stuff. Now let's just get down to like some boring administrative things that we need to do here. But we trust today that all scripture is given. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We trust that even in some of the stuff, like the genealogies, the things that aren't as interesting or aren't as powerful, that the Lord has something to say to us. And so today, as we go through this, ask the Lord, just within yourself, Lord, what do you have for me today? What do you have in maybe some of these administrative things? And we're going to go through it pretty rapidly, but I think there's some little nuggets in here of truth that you guys are going to find that the Lord is saying to each one of us. So start with me here, chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints. So he's shifting gears here, saying, so now concerning this, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Paul had given instruction to the other churches that they were to take up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. You see, the church of Jerusalem had been going through a famine, persecution. They had a lot of people who had died. They were taking care of widows. There was all sorts of things happening. And what Paul is saying here, hey, we're going to take up an extra collection. This is in addition to what you normally give. We're going to take an extra collection for this other church, and I want you to take care of the believers there too. This was the church that started it all in Jerusalem. He's like, hey, I want you to take care of them as well. And it's a must. You see up here, it says, so you must do. He's compelling them. Hey, look, I don't want this to be optional, guys. We got to take care of each other. And the church at Jerusalem really suffered. As Paul went through Europe and Asia, you could imagine him seeing the affluence in some of these places. Like, your church is rich. You guys are lacking nothing, he says to the Corinthians. You guys have wealth. You guys have all of these things going on. But when I was back at the church in Jerusalem, they're starving to death. And so a lot of times the church in America can be like that too. It's like, we've got this nice building, we've got this, and we've got the nice chairs, and people complain about not getting their seat up in front. And Paul would say, let's put things into perspective here. There's churches around the world. I saw a picture of a church, I think it was somewhere in the Philippines or somewhere like that, where they had a typhoon, and people walked 4 miles to get to church. And when they got to church, there was 2 feet of standing water in the church. And there's a picture of all of them standing in water, lifting their hands to worship. And they're standing in water, literally, so that they could just worship. And that, to me, it's like, and yet people are complaining about their parking spot, or people are complaining about their chair. And yet people are desperate to know Jesus around the world. And this is what Paul would say, hey, look, let's take care of the church out there. It's not just about you guys. Galatians 6:9 tells us, this is one of my favorite verses, and it's always convicting whenever I think about it. Galatians 6:9-10, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yes, we're called to do good to everyone, but he says, especially to the believer, especially to those who are a part of the body of Christ, we're to do good to them. And so throughout history, Christians really haven't had a problem doing this. Christians have done this really well for the most part. But I would challenge us, do we care about the whole body of Christ? And are we concerned with God's body around the world, not just here in Washington or here in the United States, but around the whole world? We'll talk about this a little bit more, but go read with me in verse 2. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. On the first day of the week. So anyone who tries to tell you that the early church met on the Sabbath, it didn't meet on the Sabbath. It met on Sunday, the first day of the week. They were celebrating the resurrection. Okay, and so the early church decided, hey, no one day is better than the other. It's not that they were against people meeting on the Sabbath. It's that they were motivated to celebrate the resurrection. See, the Sabbath is the law. Okay, we don't celebrate the law anymore. We celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the fulfillment of the law. And that's why the early church saw, you know what? We're going to come on the first day of the week to celebrate something new, the new covenant, what the Lord has done, that he has fulfilled the law for us. And so it's a cool little tidbit we get here, that on the first day of the week when you give, that I want you to bring something aside. I want you to lay something aside. It means that there's forethought. You don't just come to church and go, okay, how much do you want me to give? Okay. He's saying, look, think about this beforehand, pray about it beforehand, be led, and let the Lord lead you and prepare it, set it aside. So this amount that he wants them to set aside for the church at Jerusalem, he wants them to pray about it beforehand, think about it beforehand. And he says, who should give? Well, each one. Paul desired that everyone get involved, everyone be involved in giving. And he says, storing up as he may prosper. Here's something that a lot of people don't preach on, but I'm going to throw it out there. In the New Testament, the tithe is a good starting place. It is not a requirement in the New Testament. It's a great place to start, okay? The New Testament teaches that as you prosper, as the Lord leads you, as the Lord commands you, that's how you're to give. So some people say, well, in the New Testament, like, there's no, we don't have to give. You go, Well, the model is Jesus, and Jesus gave all. So all is a little bit more than 10%, okay? So if we want to follow Jesus' model in the New Testament, we give all. He says, leave everything, come and follow after me. That doesn't sit well with people either. So I would say a good thing is just, it's between you and the Lord. And as you prosper, see, it can be sin to tithe if the Lord has asked you to give more than 10. If the Lord has asked you to give 20 and you give 15, that can be sin. If the Lord has asked you to give 50% and you give 30, that can be sin. It's what the Lord lays on your heart. And so if we deviate from what the Lord is asking, that's where the sin comes in. And so he says here clearly, look, as you prosper, the Old Testament, yeah, the tithe was a great place, but he says here, as you prosper, there was people who were rich and affluent, and he's saying that 10% is not sacrificial for you. It's no big deal for you to drop 10%. He said, we should be sacrificial givers. We should give hilariously to the Lord. And so he clearly says, hey, as you prosper, that's how you should give. And the Lord entrusts you with more and more. And there's this idea here that, hey, whatever you give, don't fear it. Don't fear giving more and more. Proverbs 11:24 says, there is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. There's this idea, no one would say to the person who scatters extra grain, like, you're wasting it. And so the person who gives liberally, gives more, he's saying, look, you're going to increase more. But that person who sets more aside for themselves says that they'll be brought to poverty. They think that they're saving more. They think that they can't afford to give to the Lord. And he says, that just disappears. All of us know, like, the more you make, the more you spend. And it's just a truth. It's human nature. It's what we do. And I've found that as we give, I don't miss that. In fact, the Lord has blessed us even more as we've given more sacrificially. It's like, you can't outgive the Lord. It's incredible the way that the Lord does that. And he comes in and just fills up your barns, fills up everything. You think you're scattering grain, and he's like, here, here's some more. Scatter some more. And then Paul says, hey, that there be no collections when I come, here in verse 2. I like that because Paul's like, hey, I don't want to manipulate. I don't want to stand over you and be like, hey, give. Like, when I come to there, all of a sudden, some people are going to be compelled to give out of guilt. He's like, do all that giving before I get there. So no one is compelled, no one is forced to give, and you guys can give liberally. Verses 3 and 4, it says, and when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Paul wanted to be above reproach. He's like, whoever you guys choose, you choose the person who handles your money, and they can go by themselves, or they can come with me when I go to Jerusalem, doesn't matter. You guys just pick someone, and it's just a good model for us that we want to be above reproach when it comes to finances, which is why, hey, if you have a question about the finances of the church, come and talk to me, come and talk to Lydia. We're an open book, so we have no problem showing where the money is going, no problem showing how we're keeping it separate. And so if you ever have that inkling, I think it's just a good thing to do in the church, like, hey, obviously not going to show you who's giving and, you know, how much people are giving, but I'm going to show you this is where the money is going. And God has blessed this church for something he has prepared for us. So we're really trying to put the money aside to prepare for what the Lord has next. If it be a building, if it be, okay, do we need to put carpet in a building? Do we need to do this? Do we need to do that? I want to be prepared because the Lord has blessed us in that way and we're transparent. Verses 5 through 7, it says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. He's like, I don't want to just see you quickly. I want to spend some time with you, but it's as the Lord permits. And this is a good thing for us as Christians. It's really, we can make our plans, but it's the Lord directing our steps. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And this, we see this here with Paul, that he's planning out what he wants to do. He's like, I want to come visit you, and I'm actually planning on going this way, but it's as the Lord leads. It's as the Lord's going to do it, and the Lord is the one who's going to change my plans if he permits. G. Campbell Morgan has a quote about this, and it spoke to me because I tend to make plans and not want to deviate from the plan. And it says, I know the fascination of having a program and having everything in order and knowing where we are going. But let us leave room at any rate for the interference of God. And I just see it, the tongue in cheek. It's like, yeah, leave a little bit of room for God to interfere with your big plans. We make plans, but the Lord is the one who really is going to direct us. We make plans, even Vision Sunday. We make plans for this church, but we reserve the right of God to come in and say, no, there's something different. There's something else I want you to do. And I think that's how we should live as Christians. Hey, I'm going to make plans, but I reserve the right of the Lord to change my plans, to change where I want to go, to change the conversations I'm going to have. I'm going to go talk to this dude. And then all of a sudden the Lord's like, go talk to that guy. Okay, I reserve the right of the Lord to change my plans and change my direction. Verses 8 and 9 says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You know, the Lord opens doors. He's like, hey, the Lord has opened a door for me here in Ephesus. I really want to come to you, but I'm going to do what the Lord has asked me to do. And in fact, the Lord has opened up a door for me to speak and preach here. In Revelation 3:7 and 8, I don't have it up here, but I'll just say this verse. It says, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. I see that I have set before you an open door. Our God is the one who opens doors that no one else can open. Our Lord is the one who shuts doors that no one else can shut or close. And he's the one who does those things. He's the one who opens doors or closes doors. And so Paul's saying, hey, a really cool door is open for me to be here at Ephesus, because during Pentecost, there's a feast and all of these Christians are going to be migrating through Ephesus, and I get to preach the gospel to a bunch of Jews who are coming for the feast. And so God has opened up this door. And in fact, he says, he's opened up this door to me, and there are many adversaries. Almost like he's relishing, like, there's a lot of opposition, so I know the Lord wants to do this, because there's a lot of opposition here. Anyone living in the will of God will be given open doors to share the gospel. I really believe that. That if you're in God's will, he's going to open up doors for you. And know that if there's adversaries, if there's people against you, it's a good sign. It's a good sign if you're in the Word of God, you're doing the will of God, and there's people against you, that's a really good sign. It's a good sign that there is a little bit of opposition. Paul knew that opposition often accompanies opportunities. And I think that that's a pretty good rule when you're living the Christian life. 1 John 4:4, it says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We have to remember that when we face opposition, greater is God. The God that we serve is so much greater than what's going on, even the opposition that we're facing. Verses 10 and 11, and if Timothy comes, see to it that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. He's saying, hey, look, Timothy's doing the same kind of work I'm doing. Timothy's young. He may not have a beard. You know, he may look like a really young dude, and he may even be, you know, self-deprecating. And Paul actually talked to Timothy, hey, let no one despise your youth. Let no one talk down to you. I feel like Timothy, when I read scripture, Timothy was just a humble, humble guy who just served the Lord faithfully. And people can take advantage of humility sometimes. And so this is what Paul is saying. Hey, don't despise him. Make sure he's there safely. He's doing the same kind of work that I'm doing. And let no one despise him. And he said, by the way, he's going to come visit you, and then he's coming straight to me. So if you do mess with him, it's coming straight to me. So he's on his way to see me. Verse 12, he says, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Some people believe that Paul was the first bishop of Europe and Asia and that whole area. And this verse clearly rejects that, because if he were the bishop over this, like the Catholic Church teaches, he could have just ordered Apollos, no, you will go over to this area. Who's going to refuse an order of a bishop, right? But he doesn't. He says, I asked him to go. I begged him to go. He's like, nope, the Lord's doing something here where I'm at. I'll get over there when I get to it. And so I love the way that Paul, it's like, okay, I'm maybe a little disappointed. I really wanted Apollos to come to you, but he's going to come when he has time. And I just, the thing that the Lord impressed upon me here is that he didn't badmouth Apollos. Even though the Corinthian church were saying, I'm of Apollos or I'm of Paul, and there was this contention among them, there wasn't a contention between Paul and Apollos. It's like, I asked him to come to you. He couldn't at this time, but he will when he gets around to it. And the Lord's leading him just like he's leading me. And we're not going to worry about it. I hear so often churches and people badmouth other Christians because their vision is different than their vision. It's like, well, when it comes to doctrine, we may have some differences, some real differences. But when it comes to vision and what the Lord is doing, let's think the best of somebody else. Like, no, the Lord's leading him too. And just because I can't see it that way doesn't mean the Lord isn't using them. The Lord was using Apollos, and he was going to get there when he was going to get there. Verse 13 and 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. This is kind of the culmination of that entire, the whole letter. He's coming down, look, it all comes down to this, Corinthians. I'm telling you administrative stuff, but here's what you can remember. I want you to watch for Jesus. Jesus commanded us to watch for his coming, to be ready. Whenever that's going to happen, be ready. Watch for it. He says, stand fast in the faith. He would also say this to the Galatians. He'd say this to the Ephesians. Stand fast. Stand your ground. Stand on the word of God. And he says, be brave. In Greek, it literally means act like a man. That's literally what the translation is. It's like, look, stop being a little wussies. Act like men, stand your ground. And he says, be strong. These are all military terms that he uses here. Watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong. Be in the Lord's army. Stand there like men of God. Stand on the word of God. If people come against you, stand on it. And that's what we can do. Psalm 84, like how are we strong? How do we stand strong? Psalm 84, 5 and 7, it says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. I would encourage you to mark that down, to circle it, to highlight it. And the reason being is because, have you ever been around people who seem to go from strength to strength to strength no matter what's happening in their lives? They could be going through a death in the family. They could be going through stuff. And it's not like they don't mourn, but it seems like they get stronger and stronger and stronger. They don't have these moments of falling off the wagon. And what he says here is, he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, going to heaven, set on that. And he says, as I pass through the valley of Baca, it's just a desert valley. There's no water there. He says, they make it a spring. Have you been around people who walk through deserts and they make it a spring? Their positivity, their view on life, their joy makes things better, no matter what they're going through. And he says, hey, this is a strength. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. There's like people who complain about the rain. And he said, this is the type of person when they're walking through, they go, oh, let's like make that a pool so I can have some water. Perfect, it's rain, awesome. It's just everything that comes to them in their life, they go from strength to strength. And each one appears before God in Zion. They get there. They finish the race well. And I would encourage us, let's be those who go from strength to strength, looking to the Lord to be strong, like he says here in verse 14. Read with me in verse 15 and 16. He says, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. What a great testimony about this household. He says that this household of Stephanas, it was actually one of the first households to get saved in this region. The region is Achaia. And he says, hey, you know this household. You guys all know about this. This whole church knew about these guys. He says, his household, Stephanas, he got saved first. He's the first fruits of this region. And they've devoted themselves to ministering to the saints, to actually blessing other Christians. What a cool testimony that is. If you remember, he actually talked about this guy before, and I'll get into that in just a second. Verses 17 and 18, he says, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunaeus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, long time ago, he talked about them having squabbles, and he's like, I'm really glad I didn't baptize a whole bunch of people, because then they would have said, I was baptized into Paul, I was baptized into this fragment. Well, one of the people he says he did baptize was Stephanas. He says, I'm glad I baptized the household of Stephanas. And this is the same guy he's talking about here. He's like, hey, you were the first fruits of that region. I baptized you and your whole household, and now you minister to all the saints. You guys are a blessing. And they were the ones who actually brought the letter to him with all the questions from the Corinthians. So he says, hey, you refreshed my spirit. I was over here and I got to see the guy who I baptized in Corinth, who's been a blessing to everyone. And now he's coming and visiting me and he's bringing these questions to me. And it's like, this refreshed me so much to see this guy who I baptized, who I know got saved. His whole household got saved. And Paul's excited about it. He's like, hey, he refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The people who get saved and who start ministering to other saints, I love being around people like that. And it's a wonderful thing when you haven't seen a Christian brother or sister in a long time and they've been faithful, they've been blessing other people, and you run into them again or they visit you and you go like, man, it's refreshing, encouraging. I feel like that whenever I see the guys in Southern California and they come up and visit or I go down there. Like, we served together 15 years ago in high school ministry, and those guys are still faithfully serving the Lord. And so when we get together, we talk about all that God is doing, all that God has done, and all he's going to do, and it just pumps me up. It makes me so excited about the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness in so many other Christians' lives. And so I can see this here with Paul, that he's excited too. Verse 19 and 20, we're almost done. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Aquila and Priscilla were there with Paul when he was ministering first at Corinth in Acts 18. And they would be familiar with them. And so Paul's like, hey, I'm here with the people who were ministering while we were there. They greet you. This whole church, you're not alone. There's other churches. The church in Asia greets you guys too. And it was a Jewish custom in the early church to greet each other with a kiss. It's not in our culture. don't start doing that. We're good here. But it was in Jewish culture to greet each other with a holy kiss. Not a Judas kiss. Not a kiss of a heart, like a holy kiss. And so It's like what we do today. He's like saying, hey, we send our love. We give so-and-so a hug for me. Greet each other. So-and-so who you know also says hi. That's all he's saying here, and it's sweet. It's one of the things that the Lord also does that's cool about Scripture. If it were forged in Scripture, would there be this kind of stuff? So if somebody after the fact wrote this and was pretending to be Paul, would they put in personal notes like this? These personal notes, these administrative things, prove to me that it's Paul. It's Paul writing this because he's even saying, okay, we dealt with all that hard stuff. Now there's some greetings from people who you know. Here's some greetings. They say hi. This person says hi. Give them a hug for me. Say hi to your sister, blah, 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 blah. Like all that kind of stuff that you would just do out of familiarity, out of love for people. And so if you were going to forge a gospel, like, I command you to do this, I command, you wouldn't add in this kind of trivial stuff. And so this should be encouraging to us that it's authentic. This is really Paul writing to real people from the real apostle saying these things. Finally, we conclude with verse 21 through 24, and he says, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May love be with you all in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how he concludes all of 1 Corinthians. And he says, this is with my own hand. Paul would dictate usually to somebody who would be writing there, a scribe. And then at the last section, he would write his own little blurb to show this is legitimately from me. And so that would be the section where he says, hey, this is Paul in my own hand. He would write that out, and it would be, you know, they say even in Galatians, he's like, yeah, it was kind of sloppy, Paul. Like, you don't really know how to write. And so one of the cool things is Paul would write that thing out for them. And then he writes kind of this last salutation in his own hand. So if we were reading the original letter, these last four verses would actually be in his handwriting, which would be really interesting to see. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. A little doctrinal tidbit here as we conclude. The word accursed is the word anathema. And in fact, anathema was the third of three levels of discipline among Jews. And so take this down, think about this. It was a level of discipline. And so the first level was a simple separation of man from the synagogue. If somebody needed to be disciplined in Jewish culture, and they needed to separate themselves because this guy had committed a sin or something like that, there was the first level. You stay away from the synagogue for 30 days. The second level of discipline in Jewish culture, they would say, stay away until we tell you you can come back. But the third level of discipline was anathema. You don't exist to us anymore. There is and will be no reconciliation. And so what he says here is he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, there will be no reconciliation. There is no universalism. There is no everyone makes it to heaven. He says here, they're going to be anathema. Says there won't be reconciliation to the Lord Jesus Christ if they don't love him. And so highlight, this is a doctrinal verse where he said, there is no universal church, all roads lead to heaven. No, Paul says, no, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's it. If you don't love him, there's going to be eternal separation. There is no reconciliation back to God after you reject Jesus. If you die rejecting him. And then he finishes, he says, hey, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. O Lord, come. It's the word Maranatha. It's something that we should all just think about. Like, Maranatha, Lord, come. And I feel like in these days, I want that more than I've ever wanted that before. It's like, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want you to come. Like when I was younger, I was like, I want Jesus to come a little later. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to do this. I want to do that. And I'm at a stage in life now where it's, no, the sooner the better, God. I don't want to see this thing deteriorate anymore. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And you just, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. Come today. And so that's the feeling that I get. And Paul lived that way. He's like, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, come. In these last two verses, 23 and 24, we see Paul's love for the Corinthians. He's had to deal with some really, really tough stuff, had to rebuke them in a really, really strict way. He's even kind of laid the wood on them on multiple occasions. But yet we see his tenderness here on the last two verses where he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he corrects. Paul loved the Corinthian church enough to correct them, to speak things in truth. And I pray that we would be a church that would correct one another in love. Not looking for, you know, doing the fault finding, the sin sniffing, the all that stuff. But if somebody has offended us, if somebody says something that kind of rubs us the wrong way, we just go to them and we try in love to be reconciled. We reach out in love. We go to somebody and yeah, that's going to be awkward. Yeah, it's going to be difficult. A lot of this whole letter to the Corinthian church, super awkward to have to say this kind of stuff. And you can imagine the person who brings it back, Stephanus, if he brought it back, reading this out loud to the whole congregation, that'd be awkward because you're dealing with hard things. But Paul loved them enough to tell them the truth and to correct them. And I pray that we would be Christians who love each other enough to correct, to bring a verse, to bring the truth of Scripture to someone else and say, hey, the Lord just shared this with me. Can I share it with you? I pray that we would be Christians like that. And as the Lord willing grows this church in this next year, that we would be the kind of Christians who just fall back on the Word of God. Not you bug me because you look like this, or you bug me because you do this one thing. It's, hey, I have this against you because you're not living for the Lord here. I know this about your life. Doesn't line up with Scripture, but I love you enough to bring that to your attention because I want to see the best for your life. Not because I want to say I'm better than you, but because I want to see the Lord do things through your life. I want to see the Lord use you in an incredible way. The Lord has a plan for each one who is either here today or has come here. The Lord has a plan for every person. And so let's be a people that rely on the Word of God, that correct through His Word, that love the way Paul loved, deeply, sacrificially, candidly, and real. Just being transparent and real. This world is looking for that. Just people who are real Christians, not fake, phony. I'm going to say some spiritual words as long as I don't offend you. No, people are looking for real. Let's be real. With that, we close this wonderful book of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you today for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book, for all of the truths that you have laid out for us to live our lives by. We ask today, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would allow us to live a life holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable service, that we would lay down our wants and desires, and we would live like Paul. We would live with love, with deep conviction. Lord, that we would stand fast on your word, that we would go from strength to strength. We would be immovable. We would be, even in this desert time in this world, that we would just walk through rejoicing, turning the rain into puddles, into places where we can drink and be refreshed, and for others. Lord, I ask for you to fill each one here with the power of your Holy Spirit. As we go out and live for you this week, fill us with joy, fill us with your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.